Greetings, everyone. I'm sorry we didn't have a song service today. We thought we'd better go ahead and get started, but we'll try to do that next time. In the very first century of God's church, the very same problems emerged which have plagued God's church in this century. They happened very, very quickly, within just days and weeks and months. In the very first few years of the church, there were many different splinter groups. There were many who saw the church and those who were being converted as a result of the miracle in Pentecost and those who were converted under the apostles' preaching as an opportunity for a following, an opportunity for what they thought was power. All through the book of Acts, there are stories about some of these people, and all through the New Testament, there are plenty of references to those who would try to lead away a following, split a church, start a church of their own, start some kind of a movement, who were, first of all, wanting power, wanting aplomb, recognition, adulation from people, but secondly, wanting tithes and money. And if you look at any organization, I don't care whether it is political or any organization where human beings are involved, you will see that there are two basic things that are at the root of every driving force and energy and desire that has to do with creativity and inventiveness and desire of people to build great corporations, great organizations, even military organizations, or to aspire to high office. And those two things are money and power. And oftentimes it's really power far more than money, because there are many people that have all of the money they could ever want, and they still aspire for power. Right now in Iraq, there is a very nervous, very scared, frightened dictator. In one sense of the word, you could say he has everything anyone could want. He moves around Baghdad and around the country in whole caravans of Mercedes-Benz limousines. But here's the catch. There are about six such different caravans of Mercedes-Benz limousines and about 7, 8, or 10, or 12 of them in every caravan. In Iraq, there are at least two other men who have actually been surgically altered to look exactly like Saddam Hussein. And as he goes from place to place, while that caravan is out in some sparsely populated area or under the darkness of night, the caravan will stop, and Saddam, or his double, will get out of one of the cars and get into the other car. And then they will proceed on their way. A few weeks ago, one of the bridges that had been bombed across the Euphrates during the war was about to be reopened, and there was to be a reopening ceremony. Saddam Hussein was to have been there in person. He was hours late. He showed up after dark very quickly in one of those caravans, got out of a limousine, went up, cut the tape, jumped in the limousine, and went on his way. Every night in Iraq, the following scene takes place. At least six different houses, always very nice houses, here and there, scattered around Baghdad or its environs. A caravan of these limousines will pull up, and these officials will get out. Of course, they're armed and members of his Republican Guard, and come up to the door and knock on it and say, "You've got 10 minutes to get your toothbrush and your possessions for an overnight stay. You're going to be moved into a hotel for this night. The president needs your home." This was done, and several truckloads of furniture and rugs pulled up on one occasion so that this house could be the place where the king of Jordan would stay overnight. And then either Saddam, in most cases, or his double will move into that house just for that night. And the decision is not made until the very last minute. He doesn't know where he's going to stay that night until he decides at the very last minute. This is a man who, on one occasion, when he was in a meeting of his elite forces that keep him in power, had a general or two in the meeting, I don't know whether it was two or more, that began to disagree with him, began to express a little bit of disagreement. He, being the only one who was allowed to be armed in the room — there are armed guards all the way into the room, but none of the people who get close to him can have any arms at all — simply pulled out his pistol, shot a couple of them, and then went on with the agenda. Saddam Hussein will never receive a piece of paper from a secretary without her first having it copied and him taking it fresh out of the copy machine, because there are such deadly poisons, such as VX, that could be impregnated into a piece of paper and actually get into your pores from your hand, that it could kill you He is afraid to even receive a piece of paper. He has tasters, just like many emperors and kings in the past, who taste everything or sip every drink right out of its container before he will touch his food. Oh, for the life of a dictator. You know, if I wanted to tomorrow, if I had the time and if I were in the kind of shape I ought to be, I could go to my home and pack up my camping equipment and throw one of my rifles in there and a box of shells, and I could head across Texas, and I could go through a little bit of the panhandle up there, through perhaps a little corner of Oklahoma and on into New Mexico and then on up to Colorado. No one at any border or any bridge or any strategic intersection would stop me with a machine gun and say, let me see your papers, let me see your credentials. I could go from state to state to state. I could go up there into a wilderness area I know very well and just pitch my tent wherever I want to. I know where some of the water supplies are, and I could go there to get my water, and I could go out and I could stalk a deer. Saddam Hussein can't do that. He can't travel freely. He can't decide to go fishing. He can't decide to go hunting. He can't decide to live life normally like any other citizen. He has it all, and yet he has nothing. He's made himself an absolute prisoner. Such is power. I remember a man named Hewlett C. Merritt. He was the man who owned the largest building that was purchased by Ambassador College in 1959. It was purchased at auction for less money than it cost to build the big concrete and decorative iron fence around the property. He was an owner of several different corporations. He was the chief stockholder of United States Steel. He owned the Tagus Ranch up in Northern California and was reputedly worth, I don't know, maybe over $100 million back in the 1930s and 40s. His father gave him his first $1 million when he was 16, and he invested it in the Mesabi Iron Range up in Minnesota, near Virginia and Hibbing, Minnesota, not too far south of where our camp was up at Orr, and began to parlay that money in the mining industry into a lot more money. His only son was sued by Mr. Merritt at the law, some dispute or other, and his son committed suicide. His wife died some years later, and he buried her in a solid sterling silver coffin that weighed so much that they had to lower it with heavy equipment. But he lived the life of a recluse in that old building, and he would be seen in an old limousine with old felt hats and heavy dark overcoats going into some of the shabbiest cast-off stores, like a Goodwill store, down in the sleaziest districts of Los Angeles, and buying hats and umbrellas and shoes and just non-essential items that other people had cast off. I went in that home when we first opened it up. It looked like a rat's nest. Every room was filled with all kinds of junk that he had bought at these secondhand stores in Los Angeles. He fancied himself a relative of Napoleon. There was a swimming pool. It was actually a three-story building because it was a basement and a main story and a second story above. And there was a swimming pool down there, and next to the swimming pool were huge big storage and water tanks for the swimming pool and for the water from the house. When we began to talk to the city people about hooking up the water for the building for use as a college, they discovered something that had not been known. This was in 1959, had not been known since 1905, when the building had been completed, that Hewlett Merritt's builders had tapped directly into the Pasadena water supply, and for all that period of time, there had never been a metered bit of water that he had paid for. Isn't that amazing? And here was this Napoleonic collection down there. He'd actually put boards over the top of the swimming pool. It was empty. You walked down into it, and it was filled with all these artifacts, and atop it were all these books and artifacts and busts and pictures of Napoleon. If you'll turn to the book of Acts, let's go right quickly to the 8th chapter. We can see many occasions in the book of Acts where the rulers were very upset with the early apostles because they were losing support. They were losing membership. They were losing revenue, but more than that, they were losing power. Just after the death of Stephen, you read of that in the last verses of the 7th chapter, Saul was consenting unto his death, verse 1, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And Saul, we've read that before, made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women and committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad, and these were brethren. I want to encourage some of you brethren out there, and a lot of you people along the way that are going to be seeing this on videotape, you people in this room, we want more hosted fellowship groups. We want more members of God's church who are not afraid to talk about what they believe. We want more people, men and women, who are ready to give an answer for the faith that is in them. We want more people to be a magnetic, attractive force to other people because they see the great blessings and the benefits of your way of life. And they begin to understand the truth that you know and to share that with them. These were not ordained ministers that went out in every case, although it does say that a great company of the priests were converted as well. And we know that there were many, many elders that were converted. And remember that the elders were already elders. An elder was not a 25-year-old man that a group of ministers said, we are now going to ordain John Jones. Would he please come forward? We hereby ordain him as an elder in the church. The elder system grew out of ancient Israel. They were elders because they were like clansmen, or they were like the patriarchs of a family. And they were the men who, quote, sat in the gate, end quote, and who could judge certain controversies and could pass on wisdom and knowledge. And they were looked up to because they were white-haired patriarchs. So when there was the miracle of Pentecost and when people were converted, many of those in the little villages and neighborhoods who were already elders were converted. And nothing changed. Their title was still the same. They were an elder. And that's where the title really came from. And when Paul told Timothy, ordain the elders in every church, he meant to look out among the lay membership, the older, wiser, dignified, men with integrity, men who are the heads of families, look at 1 Timothy 3, and then ordain them. They're already an elder, but ordain them. So they're a servant, and they can either preach, and it does say that some of them could be apt to teach. And very clearly in 1 Timothy 3, there were those who did not have to be speakers, but they could be talkers. They could interface one-on-one with people. They could teach, and they could tell people what they knew about the Word of God. So remember, they were scattered abroad except the apostles, and these people then finally, reluctantly, you might say, as a result of persecution, they didn't do so willingly at first, obeyed the commission of Jesus Christ, who had said, go ye into all the world, and then in the first chapter of the book of Acts said, you will be witnesses unto me in Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, and yet they didn't go anywhere after Pentecost. For the longest period of time, they stayed right there together and enjoyed the preaching and the baptisms and the conversions and the great miracles that were occurring. One of the first examples back just before what I'm about to read to you here where you can see people who were looking toward power, looking toward approbation, and looking toward this vanity-ridden desire of people to appear to be very, very important, very spiritual in front of other people, is the example of Ananias and Sapphira. They conspired to lie in order to gain a false reputation of being far more generous than they really were. They conspired to hold back a part of their property when other people were giving property and selling their belongings and distributing it equally so people could remain there. And they said, let's hold part of it back, but we will appear to be giving more than we really are. And God's Holy Spirit took their lives, and fear, it said, went all through the church as a result. And the other leaders in the Jewish community said they wondered whereunto this thing would grow. Well, now we come to the preaching here of one of those who originally was one of the diaconate. And it says, they buried Stephen, but then Philip, verse 5, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Philip was never ordained as a preacher. Philip was ordained to wait tables, but God gave him the gift. And he had the desire, and he had the zeal, he had the ability, and God's Holy Spirit added whatever gifts to his natural ability to speak and to preach and to teach and to tell people what he'd saw, what he'd seen. He was an eyewitness, after all. If you're right there and you're an eyewitness to flames of fire coming out of the ceiling and hovering on somebody's head, and you hear one by one 12 men telling you these tremendous things they'd seen, Jesus materializing through a wall, you're going to want to go tell someone about it. You know, you can talk about little experiences. We sit around and in an evening we'll talk about experiences. I love to tell hunting stories. We got together with some of the fellows up in Seattle one time and they had all been hunters, and we talked about hunting stories, or we'll talk about an old Model A Ford we had. But especially if you've seen something really unique, like I've seen two different UFOs. I saw one with our crew in the Falcon actually staring right out and looking at it, and got on the radio and talked to the people up at Frobisher Bay about it. And I love to tell about that story because it was a fantastic phenomenon that I could not explain. An absolute round, grayish, pearl-shaped sphere that was sitting there doing this, and all of a sudden just went zipping off, defying every law of gravity that I know of. And they said it wasn't a weather balloon. So anyway, my point is, when you see something phenomenal, something outstanding, if some great experience occurs to you, you certainly are an eyewitness, and you certainly will have a good recollection of it, and you want to talk about it. These people were there on the day of Pentecost. This is not some young man that studied the scriptures and memorized the book of Psalms and then had somebody clap hands on him and went out and was now authorized to preach. It was someone who was telling out of the wellspring of information from his own heart and what his own eyes had seen, his experiences and his beliefs. And it was very effective because he knew what he was talking about. The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. He had such faith that God performed miracles through him. That could happen to any person in God's church today. Anyone that had that much faith, Jesus Christ said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to that mountain, be thou removed, and it would happen. And anyone that God would give that kind of faith to could be used to produce great miracles. And I take it that these were miracles of healing, because that's what most of the miracles that we read about in the first part of Acts were. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And apparently that was commonplace, and I think it's commonplace today. I shudder, I get goose pimples when I think about that, because I've run into a few situations like that in my life, and it's incredibly uncomfortable. I don't really relish or look forward to that, but there's a great deal of that. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. These were miraculous things, and you can imagine the benefit to the loved ones and the family and individuals themselves. Here we have these prayer lists. We're continually talking about people facing life-threatening operations. How absolutely, fabulously wonderful it would be if any one of us, lay member or minister, it wouldn't matter, had the power to say to some poor person, just lay hands on them, Jesus Christ has healed you, and for this disease to simply disappear. For a man to get up out of a wheelchair, for a lady to throw away her crutches, for someone to simply be healed right then and there of infirmities. Would that get your attention? It sure would mine. I see a lot of fakery on TV, and I see people falling over backwards and this and that, and all this carnival sideshow type of thing that people do. But so far as real healings, I have seen very few in this faithless generation. I've seen a few, but I've also seen other people that I felt, if God would heal anybody, he would heal them, and that included my own mother and my brother Richard David. And they were not healed, but allowed to die. And so I have to tell people from a balanced point of view, yes, God does heal, and yes, God will heal, and he has healed. Will he heal you of this particular thing right here and now? And I'm sorry, I have to say, Lord, increase my faith, but I've also got to be honest and say, I don't know. I wish I did. If I could say, yes, he will, just somehow cross that bridge, somehow have that amount of faith given to me, and then have it happen. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Not for me, not for my decoration. I'd be happy to, as we say, the lowliest lay member anywhere, and I'd take my two deaf sons or anybody else and get in line and say, we need what you have to give. There was great joy in that city, but there was a certain man called Simon. Look up in your dictionary the word simony. It comes from him. The word simony, S-I-M-O-N-Y. And you'll find that there is a definition there in the dictionary in the English language for simony. which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. How utterly egotistical and how utterly nonsensical and how utterly stupid, and who cares? Who cares? Who cares about great, exalted, toadish, swollen, mucky mucks? Who cares about czars and emperors and people like a Saddam Hussein in their incredible maniacal ego? Who cares about a strutting Mussolini with his jaw stuck out preaching from his balcony, or an Adolf Hitler and all those who adored him, saying, Hitler ist Deutschland, Deutschland ist Hitler. He is the country. He is the state. Just this morning in an article I got off the internet, I read that they say that Saddam Hussein is Iraq. He is the state. That is state worship, and it's idolatry. Who cares? All right? Who cares? That's the way I feel about it. And that's the way I believe that God looks at the petty pomposity of man. It says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You bet. God loves the world, and he loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But it also says in so many places with regard to this false pomposity, be not afraid of man. And it says, his breath goeth forth, and that very day his thoughts perish. And God Almighty says that you are like a worm in his sight. Thou worm, O Jacob. And so far as being important in God's sight as his potential child, every one of us are. But when a carnal-minded, satanic person tries to exalt himself, just like Satan himself did, who attempted to overthrow God from his throne, God feels they're worth less than an old orange rind lying in the road. And yet, look at the vanity and the pomposity that they have. He had used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. He was his own greatest press agent. He was the one that wanted to build up his own reputation. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. He was apparently a magician. The word magician comes from the magi, and from those priests who were apparently the forerunners of some of the druids who later on we see, or even at that same period of time and even earlier in pre-Christian Ireland, were using what we call black arts and witchcraft at that time. And absolutely, there is a supernatural power that is there. There are some of these things that are done under the aegis of a magician, but I really wonder whether or not there is a demonic power that is producing a miracle that there's no way that I can explain. And they had that kind of power, and this man did. And to him they had regard, because of a long time he'd bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself believed also. Oh, then he believed the message and accepted the message. He heard the preaching, he saw the miracles, and it convicted him, and he accepted doctrinally, he accepted intellectually, the belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that Jesus had come preaching the kingdom of God. Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, well, what do you know? Now, whose responsibility was that? Here is a wicked, evil man. But he went there probably with a long line of others, and there was not some concerted effort. I really will guarantee you that, because baptizing 3,000 people in one day on the day of Pentecost, if you imagine two or three ministers sitting there and for 2 hours asking all kinds of questions and doing some pre-baptismal counseling, no way. No way. The believers just lined up and the apostles were there, and have you accepted Christ and you repented of your sins? Yes, I have. Splash. And they were just baptizing them one after another. And just like Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, what hinders me to be baptized? Nothing, if you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's some water. Let's go down there and baptize you. So he was among a number, and no one had a chance to ask him, well, have you repented of all your sorceries? Or have you repented of your desire to be a big mucky muck in the eyes of all the people and to have all this respect and all this adoration? They never got a chance to ask him that. He believed, and he was baptized. And he continued with Philip. And that's interesting to me, too. He was the kind of a man that wanted to get right next to the person that he admired, that he thought was in power, and that had this power. He wasn't about to be back there in the general congregation. And like the woman that was so humble that said to Jesus when he said, well, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, because she was a Samaritan lady. And she was pestering the disciples, and they were trying to chase her away. And finally, she'd pestered them so much that they came to Jesus and said, Lord, this woman is pestering us. Why don't you send her away? And the point is, he would have sent her away if she hadn't had the faith that she did. But he said, it's not fit to take the children's meat and give it unto dogs. It was an analogy. He was not calling her a dog. But she answered immediately, yes, Lord, but at least the dogs get to eat of the scraps of the table that fall from the children's table. And he said, I have not found faith like this in Israel. Be it unto you as you will. And she was healed from that time on. And she'd had an issue of blood for years and years and been to many, many different doctors, and nothing had happened. They couldn't have healed her. And so here was someone that was willing to be way back there, but very humbly sought God's power. I have had the experience myself in many, many cases in the past of people who imagine that I was some great person. I remember one time years ago, I was speaking in the Shakespeare Club. There was a balcony there. And up here in the corner of the balcony was a man that always sat right in the corner of the balcony and looking right over, like looking right down on my notes and so on. And on two or three different occasions, it finally got to be a little annoying. And I was probably wrong, and so I'll say that I probably was wrong in what I said to him when I was a very young man of about 26. But I was preaching very strongly one day, and I just got tired of it because after every sermon, he was the first man to get in front of me after services were over. Here was the whole bottom area of all these people, row after row after row of people, and the whole balcony. He was the furthest away from me in terms of how long it would take him, how many steps it would take him to get down there and get in my face and start telling me something that he'd been thinking about. But he was there first, and one time as he was shaking my hand and starting to tell me this, I just let him know. I said, how is it that you're the very first one to get down here in front of me and ask me all these questions and this and that when there's so many other people that would like to talk and so on? And I probably was wrong. I probably was wrong. But unfortunately, I just had spotted what was going on in his own appraisal of himself and his false appraisal of me, because I didn't feel that I deserved that kind of treatment at all, one way or another. Simon himself was continuing with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, notice this. When the apostles which were at Jerusalem, this is a little aside, but it's very important. Maybe it is a moot point now because of what has happened in the worldwide church and certainly long years after my father died. When the apostles, plural, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. So Peter was one sent. He didn't do the sending. Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he, the Greek word is ekinos, and it never can be feminine, but it can also be translated it. And that is not demeaning to the Holy Spirit, because God the Father has his Holy Spirit, which he can project forth from him. Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit. It talks about the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. And, of course, the Holy Spirit is the mind, the power, the life, the nature of Almighty God. But it was not fallen upon any of them yet, as it had on the day of Pentecost and in subsequent occasions, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then the apostles knew more than Philip. How versed in the procedures and the doctrines of the church was Philip? Philip didn't know that he ought to lay hands on them, but he was preaching powerfully and God was performing miracles. And Philip had omitted something. After they were baptized, Philip didn't know, I need to lay hands on them. It took the apostles being sent from Jerusalem to come up there to Samaria, which was an area where a lot of dark, swarthy people lived who had been transplanted there back during the days of the Babylonian captivity and were basically looked down upon. There was a lot of racism on the part of the Jews. That's why you read of the parable of the Good Samaritan, because the Jews would pass by, and a Samaritan who was kind of like a pariah or an untouchable was the one that had to go over and dress the wounds of the injured person that had been hit by highwaymen. So the Samaritans were in an area that basically the Israelites avoided, and they were looked upon as the dregs of society. And so here he was preaching to these people, and he didn't know that he ought to lay hands upon them. Then laid their hands upon them, verse 17, and they received the Holy Spirit. And there must have been some outward manifestations. Perhaps some of them did speak in a language or something. Because Simon saw not just a quiet prayer and someone maybe with tears streaming down their face, shaking hands and saying, thank you very much, and someone else saying congratulations and hugging them and saying, you're now my brother in Christ or my sister in Christ. You're now a member of the Church of God. That isn't what took place. It was something that happened there as an outward manifestation. And normally we had seen in those early years in a church that a lot of times that was, they spoke in other languages, and they actually began to speak because it was a multilingual society, at least a trilingual society, and they began to speak in other languages. When Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Unbelievable, isn't it? First of all, how utterly wrong of him in thinking that's what they were after. So he's saying to himself, they are on the take. These are con men, and they are for sale. That shows what an evil, wicked person he was, that he thought, I can buy power, and all I've got to do is offer enough because every man has his price. Judas had a price, 30 pieces of silver. There are people who are that cynical. I read the book by Sam Giancana, his brother, Sam Giancana being one of the heads of the mafia families in Chicago, and later on one of the people who was really behind a lot of the big gambling casinos in Las Vegas, who married a very famous singer, Phyllis somebody, one of the singing sisters, and also was a very close friend of Frank Sinatra. And I've read the story by his own brother where Sam Giancana actually bragged about the Kennedys and bragged that they had been involved in the assassination of Jack Kennedy. But here was a man who was so cynical that he knew every man had his price. And he was right in this rotten, filthy world. Judges, chiefs of police, lawyers, those that were so high in the political hierarchy of cities and states, all the way to governors, and all the way to a family that had one son become a president and another was about to become president because of a father who was a bootlegger and who was during World War II, right at the time when people in England were dying, and when the priorities of the bulk shipments of cargo aboard freighters that were coming across Nazi U-boat infested North Atlantic seas would actually, because he was the U.S. ambassador to Britain, use his influence to have holds set aside for the gins and the whiskey of Scotland to come over to Boston to feed his warehouses, which is where some of the Kennedy millions came from, and that is documented. It's also documented that when Kennedy came back in ignominy from England and came to these shores, that in a private meeting, FDR got him in the White House and just between the two of them said to him, because of what had happened between Kennedy and Norma Shearer, he said something about the women of Hollywood are interesting and so is the gin of Scotland. I will expect your vote in the upcoming election. And sure enough, Kennedy went on national radio. That's how popular he was at that time. And swung the entire Irish Catholic vote to FDR, or if that had not happened, if FDR had not been smart enough to use what he had against Kennedy, the father of Jack and the other Kennedys, but Bobby Kennedy, if he had not used that information, he would not have been reelected at that time. That's historically documented. It just shows you what goes on at the absolute top echelons, and these cynics knew that every man had his price. Now, I won't belabor this, but I just want to tell you a quick story. I'm standing here today preaching to you as a man, as I've said before, who is unsalaried, but a man who is not unemployed. But you know, I could have been relaxing out in the Western Desert Or I could have been sitting in my backyard over here watching the pool and watching the birds in the trees with a comfortable salary for who knows how many years. And if I had written letters and if I had said what they wanted me to say, oh, don't leave the church, and brethren, I am enervated and I'm exhausted, and this is still, these things are out here and this terrible publicity, and I'm so ashamed of that, and I want you, brethren, now that I love so much, to stay right in there with the council, and you stay right there with the church. If I had thought, oh, I sure want to keep that salary. And I'm nearly 68 when this happened. Now I'm past 68. And when you're 68 and you start over from absolute zero, you don't have that many years, except if you're looking toward the great tribulation of the coming kingdom of God, and that's what you're talking about, and that's what you're focused on. But if you're looking just at this human physical life, you know that a man 68 doesn't relish the idea of starting all over again from nothing, do you? I guess people thought that I had my price. Wrong. Sorry. And that's enough of that. Give me this power. Upon whomsoever I lay hands, I may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said unto him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God, the gift from God's Holy Spirit, whatever talents and gifts that Almighty God gives are from the power of His Holy Spirit, and they can't be bought. You don't go out and take a course and obtain them. They are either the gift of God or they are not. And this was the very Holy Spirit of God, the life of God, the begetting power of God, that made each individual a child of God, a new creature in Jesus Christ. And he thought that he could purchase that with the filthy lucre of this world. How utterly evil. You have neither part nor lot. Now, there are those that think they have a part. There are those that think they have a special lot. I am very, very chary of such people. I have met many people who believe that they are absolutely unique and special in the eyes of God. People have written me and said, just you and me, Ted. You're one of the two witnesses. I'm the other one. Oh, yeah, I'm not kidding you. I am telling you, absolutely, yes. I've had people identify the two witnesses. You and me, Ted, we're it. Sorry, I'm not one of them. And I'm not mentioned in the book of Zechariah. My name isn't Joshua. I don't care what kind of analogies people like to think. If you think that, you've got to wrestle with an awful lot of predestination and an awful lot of predetermined things in someone's life to say that all these centuries go by, thousands of years, and some little boy is born up in Oregon in 1930 with yellow jaundice, who is then absolutely predetermined to do everything he does in his life and have all these things happen to him so this one particular little biblical scripture can be fulfilled? Nonsense. Absolutely not true. I don't believe it for a minute, and I've never made any such claims. But sometimes people do that. He said, you have neither part nor lot. Why did he say lot? Because remember that Matthias was chosen by lot after the death of Judas Iscariot, the suicide of Judas Iscariot. For your heart is not right in the sight of God. Wow. Now, how might many other people have handled that? Oh, well, I'm sure sorry you misunderstood, Mr. Simon. Well, now, we don't do that here, Mr. Simon, you see. I'm really sorry now. But anyway, thank you very much for your offer. I wouldn't want to hurt your feelings at all. But while it is attractive, and we do have our needs, but we do have people that help us from time to time, and we have people who sacrifice and give us their tithes, and we're able to get along with that. But thank you very much, but no thanks. How would a psychologist handle it? I mean, you know, not to talk about psychologists from Dr. Diffidancy, you know, because he's a very fine psychologist, but how would someone who is trying to use that kind of reasoning and not just say, bang, here's where it is, here's the bottom line, here's what you're doing. And the power of God's Holy Spirit that gave Peter discernment also gave him the courage to know that God was backing him, and instead of going along with simony, he just rebuked Simon right to his face and said, your heart is not right. Now, he made an enemy for life, But then Peter had a boss up in the heavens above to whom he was loyal, and it didn't matter to him because Peter was not a politician. He was not. Now, if a politician had been told something like that, what would he have said? If he was offered a price, well, he'd have taken it, probably. Some of the judges and the people in this world that are in elected offices, they would have taken it. When these criminals who are dead and in their graves and their very brothers, and some of them in their own biographical statements have said how many judges they bought, how many senators, how many people all the way to the highest office in the land were for sale, you know, it is true. It is not just something that they make up out of whole cloth. It really does go on in our society. You have neither part nor lot, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness. Now, wait a minute. He perceived that. Would you have perceived it by the narrative that you have read? Would you have seen the jealousy that was there? Would you have seen the gall of bitterness, a root of bitterness, because he had lost luster, and here Philip had gained luster. He had lost all of the people saluting him in the marketplaces, hello Simon, bowing down to him, and treating him like he was a great somebody, and saw others coming along that were gaining all of this notoriety and all of this respect. And so it made him absolutely jealous. Oh, that touches nerves somewhere in the bottom of my mind. That just twangs me, as one man said in a convention one time, about those that falsely perceive that what somebody is doing in preaching the Word of God, he's doing it in order to get people to look toward him as being somebody. And they want to replace him and take his place and have that wonderful feeling. I've even known people that wanted to be on television in my lifetime. You are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Look at his answer. It wasn't, oh, I'm so sorry, I am going to repent. But you, because you're in such a rotten attitude, Peter, you are wrong and I'm right. But so that I can be heard from the people around to appear to be righteous, oh, pray that the Lord would not bring these terrible things upon me. Poor little old me, poor righteous me. And that was the attitude. The things you can glean from some of these situations that developed in the early church. I don't have time to go back to the second and third chapter of the book of Revelation and show you the evils that got started, or the book of Jude, and how even before the close of the New Testament, they were encouraged to earnestly try to recapture and to hang on to the faith that was once delivered, to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints because it was waning. But just to say to you, New Testament literature is by and large, read 1 Timothy 4, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, for the time will come and they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and all the different doctrines they would run in. All that Paul said to Timothy, the pastoral epistles, Revelation 2 and 3, letter after letter, the Apostle Paul, is Christ divided? One says, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. And what was it? Division, 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 because of the ego and the vanity of human beings that equated a calling from God with a desire for personal political power. Jesus said that they and the Gentiles exercise authority over them like the Saddam Husseins of the world, but thou, if you will be a person who is in any kind of authority, be the servant of all. Oh, Mr. Baumgartner, I'm sorry, that's right. We're just doing this like a lecture session today. Mr. Baumgartner, would you please come forward and lead us in the closing prayer?